All right, well, we're going to be finishing chapter 11 and starting chapter 12 of John this morning. We're coming from the resurrection of Lazarus to the aftermath of the resurrection of Lazarus. And you might think, aftermath, that's a strong word to use, considering everything. I mean, don't you think it would be, instead of an aftermath, a celebration? They rose Lazarus from the dead. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And also, not only that, but as it says in John 1:14, right, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They have the Son of God in front of them. Don't you think that this would be a celebration? Well, for Mary and Martha and the disciples and Jesus, yes. But there's an aftermath. There's, in a sense, repercussions that come from the miracles that Jesus does. I mean, Jesus just called Lazarus out of the grave, in the grave for 4 days, mind you. And by the way, I didn't mention this, and I should have mentioned it last week, but you know that Jesus had to call Lazarus by name, yeah. Right? Because had he just said, come out of the grave, everybody in the grave nearby would have popped out. Right, it would have been like when Jesus rose from the grave after his death and resurrection. What does it tell us in Matthew? Right, it says that the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his death and after Jesus' death and resurrection. Right, hi, honey, I'm home. Probably shocked a lot of people, but it would have been something like that. So he had to call Lazarus by name. But though many did celebrate the resurrection of Lazarus, not all celebrated. Many did believe in Jesus, but not all believed in Jesus. Because the Word of God divides. It does. There's a purpose to it. There is a purpose for the Word of God to divide. It divides people. Right? We know that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and spirits, of joints and marrow, and then discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God divides in many ways, right? And so Jesus, being the Word of God, with his words and with his actions, caused division. Right? Jesus separates the wheat from the chaff. Jesus separates the sheep from the goat. The Word of God divides. But like I said, it has a purpose. And now the purpose for us as believers, it was to divide us, to separate us from sin, from the world, and to bring us into reconciliation with God. It was division was for unity with God. Satan, on the other hand, divides people to separate them from God. Right? He does the opposite. Satan wants to separate you from God. Jesus wants to unite you with God. So when you meet Jesus, and your lives testify to this, when you meet Jesus, you have a choice to make. Right? When you meet the Word of God, when you meet the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you have a choice to make. To believe in him for who he says he is, for who his actions and words testify to who he is, right? The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, God, or reject him. There's only two choices. There really is no middle of the road at all when it comes to Jesus. So when you have a miracle, like raising Lazarus from the dead, yes, there's celebration. But ultimately, what we also see instead of a celebration is kind of like what it says in John 1:11, which is he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. Let's read John 11:45 through John 12, verse 11. And you might think this is a strange section of verses to pull out together, but you'll see what I'm doing here in just a second. So, starting in verse 45... right after he raises Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 11, it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in Jesus. But some of them, these are the ones who didn't believe, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Right? They went and they ratted them out. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, that would be the religious leaders, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, and they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I thank you, Lord, for the application that we have for it, how we can apply this to our lives, and how we can, in the midst of turmoil and trouble, find a time to worship. And we thank you for this, Lord. And we pray, Lord, you just speak this to our hearts, that your words be spoken, that your spirit just draws close to you. We thank you, Lord. Just lift us up this morning, Lord. Empower us. Encourage us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might think this is a strange chunk of verses to pull out and do together. But I didn't just want to finish necessarily with just talking about death threats to Jesus, or even when we got into chapter 12, just talking about death threats to Lazarus. And even though those are important things to talk about, because you understand this is the Word of God, and everything is important to go over, okay? I saw a picture as I was going through it that I thought was very applicable to our lives as believers, which is we're surrounded, in a sense, by tough times. We're surrounded, in a sense, by tribulation. We're surrounded, in a sense, by, you know, death threats, right? Because in the midst of what we have here, we have a plot to kill Jesus, and then we have a plot to kill Lazarus, and right in the middle of that, what do we have? We have Mary anointing Jesus, right? Which is what? It's her worship. So in the midst, as I titled my thing, Between a Rock and a Hard Place, right? What do we have between a rock and a hard place? We have worship. People are looking not just to kill Jesus now, they're going to go after his disciples as well, Lazarus. And later on, we know, of course, as the apostles went out and after the, you know, death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the apostles went out, they became targets. And almost every one of the apostles died a martyr, right, for their faith. And Satan knows he can't attack and defeat God, but he knows he can surely attack those who are created in the image of God. And so it's important for us to see these things and understand what we're surrounded by. We get a picture of their playbook. Satan's playbook has never changed. Those who are doing the bid of their father, who's the father of lies, their playbook has never changed. They're doing the same exact things that they've been doing for 2,000 years. They work the same exact way. And we see that here in the way that they want to, you know, the scheming that they're doing in wanting to, you know, get arrest and kill Jesus. And, oh, well, we better kill Lazarus too, because people are going to come into Jesus because of Lazarus. And how do you speak against a miracle like raising somebody from the dead when you were there to see it? When so many people were there to see it, including religious leaders. How do you speak against that? When the people come up to you going, is Jesus the Messiah? And you're like, no, he's a heretic. And they're like, but he just raised someone from the dead. Isn't that something that you teach us only God can do? And they're like, they got to come up with some sort. It was smoke and mirrors, smoke and mirrors. He didn't raise anybody from the dead. Lazarus, you know, it's the same excuses with when Jesus rose, right? Probably. He wasn't really dead. He was in there for 4 days. He smelled, right? I wonder, you know, it's a picture of as we know, our resurrection in Christ. It's a picture of what we get to go through. Did Lazarus rise with a resurrected body? Or did Lazarus rise with his normal body? His body that had been in the grave and deteriorating for 4 days. I think he rose with his normal body. I don't think he was given it. He's been given his resurrected body yet. But Jesus did call him back from the grave, and maybe Jesus, you know, cleaned up some of the 4-day rot in the same, hopefully. Because wouldn't it suck to come out of the grave and then to be like, oh man, I'm looking, I need a bath, right? And maybe some other things because my skin's falling off. But, you know, anyway. So you might think this is a strange chunk of verses together, but I think these passages give us a unique picture into our life as a believer. Because a believer, if we are living a life of faith that testifies to the power and to the glory of God, right? If we are living a life of faith, if we are living a resurrected life in Christ Jesus, we'll often find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. Matter of fact, I would say that in your life, in your walk with Christ, if you aren't finding yourself between a rock and a hard place very often, I wonder how much of a life of faith that you're walking. Because God will often put you there to grow you. He purposely will put you between a rock and a hard place so that you will rely on him and worship him in the midst of that, so to grow your faith and to test your faith, right? Satan is asked to thresh you like wheat. And Peter's like, what? And Jesus didn't say, I told him no. He said, I'll pray for you while he's doing it, so that when you come out on the other side, you can be a great testimony to others about how the Lord brought you through that. The Lord puts you in those situations for a reason. So we often find ourselves between turmoil and tribulation. I would go as far to say that we're often here daily. And if we aren't, well, you will be if you're following Christ. And this is where Jesus and his disciples and Mary and Martha and even Lazarus find themselves now in between this, in a sense, rock and a hard place, because they're in between the Jews wanting to kill Jesus and now the Jews wanting to kill Lazarus. And they might not even be aware of those things, but Jesus is. And Jesus isn't even worried. Right? He took his time. He didn't go hang out with the Jews after, you know, they're plotting to kill him. He's not hanging around openly with the religious leaders anymore. And, you know, but he will be coming just really soon. The next verses that we go over, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's not hiding himself. He's not worried. He's doing the will of the Father. And that's a picture for us, what we should be doing during these times when we find ourselves in these situations. The disciples and Mary and Martha, they just witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, as did many others, right? And now because of this miracle, Jesus has moved on up the Sanhedrin most wanted list. I mean, he was pretty much the only person on the list that I know of anyway, but, you know, he kind of just keeps escalating how much they want to get him. They've been trying to get him since we've been going through John, like since chapter 3, since chapter 4. They even at one time sent guards to arrest him, and they couldn't arrest him. And they came back empty-handed, and they're like, what? Why couldn't you arrest him? They're like, have you heard this guy speak? Right? We can't arrest him. Have you heard the things he says? They've been trying for a while. So he's been moving on up the list, right? And as we've been going through the Gospel of John, when Jesus does miracles, when Jesus speaks, it divides the people. And you have those who believe in Jesus, and you have those who didn't. We see that right here. The very first thing we read was, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, which is raise Lazarus. They believed in him. How could you not believe in him after he just raised somebody from the dead? I mean, what kind of miracle are you looking for? That's an amazing miracle. Right? So there were those who believed in him, but there were those who didn't. And those who didn't went to the religious leaders. Those who didn't went to the Jews. Those who didn't went to the quote-unquote police, right? And they said, hey, Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. What are you guys going to do about this? And they ratted on Jesus. And so the religious leaders, you know, they convene a council, right? And they start whining. They're like, you know, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans are going to come, and they're going to take away our place, which is the temple, and they're going to take away our nation. Oh, right? And Caiaphas, the high priest, he shuts him down, and he's not on Jesus' side. Understand, Caiaphas is not on Jesus' side. But he's being prophetic, and he doesn't even know it. He's a Sadducee. And he utters this divine prophecy unknowingly, right? And he says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. In other words, listen, quit whining about Jesus, because it would be better for the nation of Israel, be better for the Jews, it would be better for us if we just kill him. We'll sacrifice Jesus for the sake of the nation. It's better that the Romans don't come and take us all down. We can just take Jesus down. Let's just murder Jesus. Let's just sacrifice Jesus. And they think they're so smart. We got this scheme. We got this plan. Right? We got it all figured out. It's better if we just sacrifice Jesus. Better that one man die than the whole nation die. So let's just sacrifice Jesus. Little did they know, Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus was stricken for the transgression of my people. That was prophesied. God had already put it in motion. It was the will of God. It was God's plan. They are doing God's will. And they don't even understand it. They have no clue. From this day on, it says, they put forward the plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus understood that, so he no longer walked openly among the Jews. And it wasn't just Jesus they wanted to kill, it's Lazarus is now that they want to kill now. Right? Lazarus was literally a living witness to the power of God. Literally. Because he was dead, and now he's alive. And you can't argue against that type of testimony. Right? His life testified to that. He was such an effective witness. People were believing in Jesus because of what they had seen happen. And even those who hadn't seen it but heard about it came to see Lazarus. And when they saw him, they believed in Jesus. Lazarus was pointing people to Jesus, and people were coming to faith in Jesus just because he was alive. Because they had heard he died. And so they're like, we better get rid of the evidence. Let's kill Lazarus as well. Right? And this really shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus told us, or he will tell us when we get to John chapter 15, that since they hate him, they're going to hate us as well. Right? He says, since we are not of this world, since we have been chosen out of this world by Jesus, what? The world hates us. Right? Satan, like I said, can't defeat God. He knows it. Satan's a created being. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. But he sure hurt those who are made in the image of God. He can hurt us. He knows how to hurt us. He knows how to twist our lives inside out. He knows how to torture us. So this shows us one thing that we need to understand. One thing about the playbook that they go by, one thing about Satan's playbook, but one thing about the playbook that these who are serving Satan, whether it's willingly or unwillingly, they don't understand that they're serving their father, who's the father of lies. One thing that we see here is that you should never underestimate someone's ability to justify themselves, right? Many men will go to the extremes to justify themselves. And what I mean by that is that they will do whatever necessary by whatever means necessary to cover up the truth and to justify their actions, or in this case, their rejection of Jesus and God. They will do whatever it takes to spin that into something else. Never underestimate their ability to justify themselves, including coming after and persecuting those people whose lives are a living testimony to the power of the resurrection, which would be you, believers, whose life's in Christ. They will come after you if they need to. Religious persecution in the United States, we don't really have it on the way that other nations have it. It's coming, right? But we have it soft. This is why the church of the United States is weak and woke, because they have it soft. They've had it soft for a while now. And it's all been about numbers and growth and things like that, but it's never really been about growing closer to Jesus. Right? We were at one time a Christian nation. We are not today a Christian nation. We are a nation who largely professes to be Christian. That's an entirely different thing. But if your life is a living testimony to the glory of God, then Satan has put a target on you. And those who are doing his will, those who are, you know, following the father of lies, they'll come after you if they need to. They'll persecute you if they need to. The Sanhedrin were not looking for the truth because the truth stood right in front of them. They had a chance to accept the truth. They heard what Jesus said. They saw what Jesus did. It testified to who he was and where he came from. And they rejected it. They had a chance to accept it. They rejected it. So now, what are they looking out for? Themselves. They're just looking out for themselves. They're looking out for their own selfish interests. Can someone give me water? Thank you. They're not going to accept truth. They're not going to accept the evidence. They're just going to try to get rid of the evidence. They're just going to try to silence the truth in some way, in any way, however they can, so it doesn't come back and reflect bad on them, right? Maybe they're going to start arresting their political opponents on trumped-up charges or for no reason at all, and just throw them in jail and not give them a trial, or just drag it out forever with lying witnesses on a stand that's going nowhere, where the only purpose of what they're doing is just to stir up the waters and just to muddy up the waters and to delay other things. Maybe they'll pull something like that. Oh, wait, maybe they already pulled stuff like that, right? They're going to do whatever they can. I mean, it reminds me right now, for example, we have this little drama going on between Mike Winger and Benny Hinn, because Mike Winger put out that 4-hour expose on Benny Hinn. And they first, what's the first thing they tried to do? They tried to take the video down from YouTube. They tried to proceed in some sort of a legal way against Mike Winger to have the video removed, claiming copyright infringement and claiming all these other type of things. Mike Weimer said, bring it on. So they handed it off, the legal thing, to YouTube. YouTube said, we don't see anything. We don't see a problem, which is rare. This is a rare thing because YouTube loves the yank videos left and right, right? But they didn't. They said, we don't see it. There's no infringement here. We're not going to take the video down. So they tried twice. They weren't able to take the video down. So what does Benny Hinn do next? Well, now he goes on his apology tour. He goes on one a decade, right? So, and he goes to the exact same people that he always goes to every decade, and he speaks to the exact same people, and he says, I don't understand. I'm just a human. I make mistakes. Do you expect me to be perfect? I'm not perfect. I'm not trying to hurt anybody, right? He doesn't repent. He's not repenting. He hasn't changed anything. He's still leading people astray. He's still teaching the false gospel. He goes on the apology tour. They keep trying to twist things around and work it, right? Never underestimate man's ability to justify themselves. The thing about the Pharisees and the thing about the Sadducees, the thing about the Sanhedrin, is the, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't even get along a lot of the times, right? They had different beliefs. They didn't agree theologically in all things. They didn't always get along with each other. But as we know from history, as we know right now, when we see in the Middle East, when someone has a common enemy, they'll unite together to defeat the common enemy, even if they don't get along with them, with each other. A lot of those nations that are, right, fighting against, trying to attack Israel right now, don't even get along with each other a lot of the times, but they'll unite to attack Israel, right? And so both the Pharisees and the Sadducees believe Jesus as the enemy. They've both fallen for the same lie because it comes from the father of lies. It's demonic, and it has tragic consequences. Understand that the lie they fell for has tragic consequences. The religious leaders are so close to the kingdom of God. It literally was standing right in front of them. Yet their hearts wouldn't yield to the Son of God. Their hearts won't surrender to the truth. Therefore, they don't get to experience the grace of God. Because salvation only comes to those who believe in Jesus. The religious leaders thought they had a handle on the situation. The religious leaders thought they were going to be able to scheme their way around this by plotting to kill Jesus and plotting to kill Lazarus. Right? They thought they were in control, but guess what? They're not in control. Right? God's in control. God was working out all things together for good, for his glory. God was in charge. In Acts 2, when I believe it's Peter is speaking to the crowd, right? He's going over the history of Israel. And he tells them, right, that Jesus, who they crucified, right? He says, this Jesus that you crucified, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. In other words, he says, you guys took him and crucified him, but guess what? That was God's plan. You were doing God's will, and you didn't even know it. It was God's plan all along. It was his will. What does God do? God laughs at the schemes of man. Right? That's what it tells us in Psalms 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Right? He just looks down and sees what man is trying to do, how man's trying to sneak around God and do things, you know, and get away with all this immorality and get away with all this sin and get away with all this deception and lies. Ha, 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 right? And God's like, you guys are ridiculous. You're ridiculous. You can't get around anything that I have set. Nothing. Right? The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming, Psalm 37:13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end in Job 5. Man, my throat's going to give me an issue this morning. I'd speak quieter. This is why John writes a little commentary here in chapter 11 at the end there, referring to Caiaphas. And he says in verse 51 that he, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord. That's a little commentary from John, right? But he says he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not just for the nation, but for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He's adding to it. He's saying, listen, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, but guess what? It's not just for the nation. He's doing the will of God, and he doesn't know he's doing the will of God, right? What that means is God is in charge. They don't know that, right? They just want to kill Jesus for their own selfish, demonic reasons. But really what was happening was that God was using them to set free those who were in bondage to sin. God was using them to bring salvation to the whole world through his son Jesus. They thought they were on top of everything. We're going to kill him. We're going to cover up all this. People aren't going to believe he's God anymore. No one's going to come to believe in him. Well, guess what? You're going to kill him. You're going to crucify him. And more people are going to come to believe in him. Right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. They're fulfilling that. And they're scheming. So they're obsessed with wanting to kill Jesus so no one will believe in him anymore. But yet by killing Jesus, they're opening the door for everyone, the whole world, to believe in Jesus. What does that tell us? It tells us God is sovereign. He's in authority. Guess what? Satan is not sovereign. He has no authority except the authority given to him by God. That's it. Whatever he does, he has to ask permission. Right? Guess what? Politicians and governments, they're not sovereign. They're not the ultimate authority. God is. They're doing all kinds of things to try to, you know, go around that, build their own Tower of Babel, quote unquote. It's not going to work. No matter the schemes of man, no matter the deception and the lies, no matter all the evil, no matter all the cloak and dagger and secret Dakota ring stuff that's going on, all the stuff you're reading about every day, no matter any of that stuff, God is in control, man is not. God was in control here, man is not, but they thought they were. No matter how hard man tries to do the works of their father, which is to lie, steal, kill, and destroy, they cannot throw a wrench into the plans of God. It's not going to work. God wins, right? So hold on to that for just a second. And we're going to tie it into the middle section. Because in the midst of these diabolical plans to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus, as I said, what do we find happening? We find Jesus going to Mary and Martha's house in Bethany for a meal. Lazarus is there at the table. And what do we see? We see worship. We see worship. Mary went and spent a year's wages. Okay? Understand that. A year's wages to purchase this ointment that was made from pure nard. You can get this today. You can still get ointment made from pure nard, okay? If you're into essential oils, you know, it's right in there. Except it's probably the most expensive essential oil that you can purchase. Because it's a 16-ounce bottle of pure nard is about $600. Okay, so you can imagine that it's very expensive. It's because it's still expensive today. I saw someone selling it by the case, and it was like $150,000 or something. I was like, woo! We're not buying any pure nard for this house, right? But here's the thing. Mary is not going to give to the Lord that which costs nothing. Because worship is costly. And she's worshiping Jesus. And she spent a year's worth of wages to buy it. It didn't mean anything to her. This wasn't a problem for her. She was more than happy to do it because she's doing it in worship. She's doing it in love. You know, David was the same way. In 2 Samuel 2, David is buying threshing floor. And the guy's like, he kind of wants to give it to him. And he says, no, I'm going to buy it from you. And he says he had to buy it. He says, I'm not going to offer burnt offerings to the Lord somewhere that costs me nothing. Right? Because worship is costly. We don't give to the Lord what costs us nothing. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow him. Picking up a cross is costly worship. See, when we say worship is costly, we're not just talking about it costs lots of money, right? We're not saying that you have to go spend a year's worth of wages, you know, to worship the Lord. We're not talking about money. It can be money, right? Worship is in giving. But that's not what is just being said. We're just saying that when you worship the Lord, worship is costly. If you're truly worshiping the Lord, worship is costly. It costs. You don't give the Lord that which costs you nothing. You're giving the Lord that which costs you everything. Your life. Right? We're talking about giving you your life in worship to Jesus. It says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. talking about giving your life to Jesus. Right? Don't be conformed to the world. Don't worship the things of the world. Right? Don't worship your self-righteousness. Give your life to Jesus. Surrendering your life to Jesus is costly. It will cost you things. It'll cost you friends. It'll cost you family. It may cost you, you know, material things. It may cost you money. It's the cost. Jesus says, count the cost. He says, understand what it costs to follow me. It's costly to follow Jesus. But what you gain is far greater than anything you lose. It doesn't even compare. So Mary worships Jesus by purchasing this costly oil. And what does she do with it? She pours it all over her feet and then uses her hair and anoints him, wipes it, right? And it says the fragrance fills the whole house. And I hope it was a good fragrance. You know, it would be terrible if it was this really expensive ointment and it fills the whole house and it just stink. You know, it's just like, woo! Like when my daughter puts on perfume in her bedroom or something. And you can smell it at the other end of the house as soon as she does it. And you're like, whoa, open the windows. Emily's, woo, she's spraying perfume. The boys run out of the house immediately. Run! Hopefully it doesn't. And hopefully it smelled good, right? Mary anoints Jesus with this expensive ointment. That was her worship. It cost something. The disciples knew it cost a lot, at least physically. We're talking money-wise, right? That's why Judas is like, whoa, wait a minute. We should have sold that so we can give the money to the poor. Understand that Satan works within the church too, right? And he's gonna use whatever means necessary. He's going to make you think that he's doing it for righteous reasons. Wait a minute, we need to sell that so we can give the money to the poor. It isn't his to sell. It wasn't his worship, right? It was Mary's. David got, wasn't it David's wife who gave him a bad time about how he was worshiping the Lord because he was dancing basically in his underwear, right? But David's like, you can't tell me how to worship God. I can't tell you how to worship God. You can't tell me how to worship God. We all worship God differently. How we worship God is our worship to God. But Judas is just thinking about himself because, as we know, he's a thief and he's stealing from the money bags and he saw an opportunity, right, to make more money. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He didn't care about the poor at all. Again, this playbook is the same today. It hasn't changed any. We need to give the money here. We need to support this over here because we need to support this people or that people when we don't actually care about those people in any way, shape, or form. We're only looking out for our own self-interests. That's what Judas is doing. He didn't care about the poor. He only cared about his own pocketbook. Right? Again, the schemes of man. Never underestimate someone's ability to justify themselves. Mary would be misunderstood. She would even be criticized for her worship. When you read it in Matthew, even the other disciples said, wait a minute, why are we not selling this? Because it's not yours to sell. And that will happen. You will be misunderstood, and you may even be criticized for your worship to God. That happens to someone who gives their all to the Lord. Well, why don't you only give part of that? You can use the other part, right? No. But who wasn't she criticized by? Jesus. She wasn't criticized by Jesus. Jesus loved the worship. Right, in Matthew, he says, it's a beautiful thing. It was encouraging to him. He adored it. Right, he understood the meaning of her worship, even if she fully didn't understand what she was doing. He says, she's anointing me for burial. She was probably thinking, what? Right? She's anointing me for burial. And he says, the poor you will always have with you, but me you will not always have. The poor will always be here. You'll have other times when you can give to the poor. Now what's needed is worship. He accepts the worship because he's God. So this is what I want you to take with you. In the midst of turmoil, that's when we need to worship. Right? That's where we find Jesus. When we're surrounded on all sides by persecution, we can still serve and worship our risen King. Right? Because no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So instead of worry, worship. Because Jesus isn't worried. Right? We already read Psalm 2. He's, you know, God's up on his throne just looking at the schemes of man. He's going, whatever, guys. Right? He's not worried. Why are you? Let's worship. Our life should be a Christ-centered, worshipful life. What that means is that every moment of your life should be a time of worship. Every breath you take, every step you take, right? If I can quote the police, right? You know, it should all be a life of worship. Everything you do should be done for God and in worship to God. When you experience the leading of God when you worship, because you're drawn closer to God, when you worship, you experience the joy of God when you're a worshiper. You experience the peace of God when you're a worshiper. Have you ever had those times where your anxiety was at record high, right? You'd had the worst day of worst days. Everything you touched was falling apart. Everything was crumbling down around you. You were pretty sure that you weren't going to make it to see tomorrow, right? Because we always overreact when we're going through really tough times, right? And then you worshiped God. You just, all of a sudden, out of your mouth, let's just say it was a song. Because that's my wife, for example. My wife walks around the house singing worship songs. And she doesn't even know what she's singing half the time, right? She knows she's singing, but it's just a normal reaction for her. Yesterday, she was singing the Pink Panther theme. She goes, this is really weird. I'm singing the Pink Panther theme all day. I don't know if that was worship or not. You know, that's between her and God. But still, you have those moments, right, when you're in the midst of turmoil and all of a sudden a verse pops in your head. All of a sudden a song pops in your heart. All of a sudden you find yourself singing a worship song, right? I have hymns running through my head 24/7 most of the time. And when my other job, when it's tough a lot, right, I find myself just singing these hymns over and over again as I'm working without even really thinking about it. What is it? It's worship. And in that time of worship, all of a sudden, all the problems that you thought were going to just kill your day are gone. They're no longer on your shoulders anymore. You're not carrying the weight. You've given that burden to Jesus. In your worship. When you worship in the midst of tribulation, when you worship in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of spiritual attacks, when you worship in the midst of physical attacks, when you worship in the midst of death, what did David do when his son died? Samuel 12, verse 20, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. When you worship between a rock and a hard place, what are you doing? You're beating Satan at his game. Because he didn't want you to. He was trying to get you to separate yourself from God. Instead of worshiping God, he wanted you to blame God. He wanted your worries and your fears and your anxiety to take over, not your worship. When you worship in the midst of those times, you beat Satan at his game. Because worship has an incredible destructive power against the kingdom of hell. When you worship Jesus rightly, you feel the presence of God immediately. Immediately. You can probably testify to this, right? Goosebumps on your arm and your hair start to stand on end, if you know what I'm talking about, right? Your whole day shifts. The weight lifts. The clouds part. You feel the presence of God. You're drawn in to the presence of God. You feel his peace. You feel his comfort. You feel his joy. You can rejoice in all things when it is done in worship. It says in Hebrews 12:28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Right? Worship produces a changed heart. When we worship, we'll have an ever greater desire to love and obey God. However, if we say we love him, we say we want to obey him, we say we worship him, but we don't actually obey him, then their worship is worthless. We have to understand that worship is determined by God. It's the Spirit of God in you that takes you from that moment of anxiety to that moment of worship without you even realizing that you've done it. It's testifying to you that God loves you because he's the one who determines worship. And he says, when you're in the midst of these things, what I want you to do is worship me. Don't worry about the fact that they're plotting to kill you here. Don't worry about the fact that they're plotting to kill you there. Don't worry about all these other things, about the scheming of man that's going on that you're watching on the news 24/7. Don't worry about those things. Worship me. Worship me. Worship must be done in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus said in John 4. He says, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus is telling this to who? To the woman at the well, right? God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Why do we have to worship in spirit and in truth? Because worship comes from the Spirit of God, and we can only worship in the truth of God, which means we have to understand what the Word of God says about who God is, and that's the God we're worshiping. If the God we're worshiping is not lined up with what the Word of God says, we're not worshiping God. We're worshiping something else. So we have to worship in spirit and truth. So that's what I want you to take with you. This one simple thing, which is just the next time that you find yourself between a rock and a hard place, worship Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. And I thank you, Lord, that the truth of this, that the Spirit, your Spirit, Lord, the Spirit of God, will testify to our hearts. And not only that, will work it out through us and bring us to that place of worship that we need to be. Lord, life is tough. There's a lot of stuff going on, crazy stuff, inside out, upside down stuff. It makes no sense, at least from a worldly perspective. But we don't need to worry or fear. We don't need to let those things control our lives. What we need to do is just worship you. The world can plot and scheme all at once. It's not going to change, Lord, what you have planned. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for the work that Jesus has done on the cross for our salvation. And we pray, Lord, that we can be bold in our faith, stand firm in our faith, and point people to Jesus. We pray that our life will be a living witness to the power of God, that we can point people to the truth of God. We can point people to Jesus and they will believe. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for your protection. And we thank you for your love. We thank you for your peace and your joy. And Lord, we pray our lives are lived in worship to you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.